Author of eternal life, lead us in our worshiping this day, that our lips may praise Thee, our lives may bless Thee, our meditations may glorify Thee, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from two of Paul's letters, the first from his letter to the Colossians, the second chapter, beginning with the 8th verse. In Colossians, Paul says, "See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him." The other selection is from Paul's letter to the Romans, the 3rd chapter, beginning with the 21st verse. "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith." Let us pray. We thank thee, O God, for the glad fellowship of this hour and this place, when we join our hands and hearts in the service of thy holy will. Open thou our minds to truth, that they may love, that they may be delivered of all prejudice and hate against our companions. Uplift our souls, that they may catch the vision of a new and better day upon this earth. Make us strong, that we may not fail thee in thy high purposes, but in devotion and utter sacrifice may follow on wherever thou dost lead. We pray in the name of one who climbed Calvary and went beyond even that summit in fidelity to thy summons. Amen. There is a story that comes from a major city of post-war Europe. It's a story that concerns one of many gangs of young boys who were floundering on the edges of society after the Holocaust of war had wrecked their world. They were hostile to everything their crumbled world had held sacred, and they vented that hostility however they could. They fought the new social order, they looted, they wrecked churches. The pastor of one of these desecrated churches was able to subdue a gang of the boys long enough to bring them into his church. He brought them to the altar and demanded that they kneel, that they fix their eyes firmly upon the figure above the altar, and that they repeat 100 times, He died for me, and I don't care. He died for me, and I don't care. Many have not cared. Tales have come down to us of Muslim sailors of the Middle Ages who sailed upon sacrilegious pilgrimages to Spain to trample upon the cross there, a cross that the folklore of that day held to be the actual cross upon which Jesus died. Many have not cared, and those who have found it exceedingly difficult to say what his living and dying for us means. 3.5 centuries after Jesus' death, one of the great thinkers of the Christian church tried to give expression to the meaning of Jesus. Since the fall, he said, human beings have been in captivity to the devil, and the devil, being the devil, had refused to negotiate with God for the souls and destinies of men and women. Instead, the devil had demanded a huge ransom. But God hit upon a plan for saving human beings without paying the devil's ransom. God dressed God's self in human flesh. And when the devil saw God in this fleshly disguise, he took the divine to be an especially desirable prey. Like a greedy fish grabbing for the bait on a fish hook, says this ancient theologian, so the devil went for the bait of the flesh of the Son of God and got hooked, got caught on the hidden hook of the divine nature, and thereby humankind was liberated from his satanic control. Now this is a strange story, a strange way to talk about what Jesus means for us, and we may smile at this crude story even as we recognize its profound seriousness. For you and I have not yet learned to give adequate expression to the meaning that Jesus has for our lives, and probably we shall never learn. But because the Christian church, the life of the Christian church, and because our lives as Christians derive from the life and cross of Christ, we must always try and try again. Through the ages, as we know, there have been many attempts to interpret the meaning and significance of Jesus Christ. Many explanations of his life and death and resurrection have been set forth, and most of these have some roots, at least, in the New Testament. Let's look, I hope we can give special but brief attention to two of these this morning. Both are affirmed by the Apostle Paul, and we have heard his words. In Colossians, God has disarmed the principalities and powers, triumphing over them in Christ. Christ is victor. In Romans, Christ Jesus has been set forth by God as a redemptive sacrifice for our sins. Christ is the victim, and again, strangely, the victor. The New Testament was written in an age in which people believed in all kinds of strange powers. Disease was explained in terms of demonic possession and not by reference to germs. And 1 Peter warns his readers, your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Immediately after Jesus' baptism, he's led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus' ministry can be seen as one unrelenting conflict with the powers of Satan. Jesus heals the sick, seen as some as the infirm of Satan. Jesus casts out demons. Jesus fights against the demonic hosts of the devil throughout his life. For in Jesus' day, all of life was seen as a conflict between mighty cosmic powers, between God and Satan, between the angelic hosts and the demonic hosts. And these opposing forces waged perpetual warfare over the souls and destinies of men and women. Earth was the battlefield upon which the great cosmic struggle was taking place, and the present age was the time of the cosmic struggle between God and Satan. In such a setting, life was indeed a serious business. All human dreams and hopes were bound up with the outcome of this great cosmic struggle. It was against this setting that the Christian gospel was first preached. For those who thought along these lines of cosmic struggle, the gospel, the good news, was that the tide of the battle had turned. God had decisively intervened in the great conflict. God had won a battle over the forces of evil that men and women had been unable to win for themselves. In Jesus Christ, God had triumphed decisively over the powers of Satan. In the cross, God had disarmed the principalities and powers. God had met head-on the worst that the devil could do, and God had been victorious. The life of Jesus had shown God's power over the demonic powers. But most decisively, just when the death of Jesus seemed to spell the defeat of God's cause, God had turned seeming defeat into decisive victory by raising Jesus from the dead. It was a victory full of meaning for all humankind. For when Jesus was raised from the dead, a new age was begun. The forces of Satan had suffered a decisive defeat. The single great victory over evil was won. Christ was victor. But the New Testament presents us with a picture in which mopping up operations, as it were, still remained. The struggle wasn't over. The realization of the full fruits of the great victory awaited many other struggles. The decisive battle had been won, but many other battles awaited faithful Christians who were sincerely trying to be identified with God and with God's cause of creation and redemption. Satan had suffered a decisive setback. He hadn't quit the field. The new age had begun. It hadn't been consummated. The end was not yet, and until such time as God should choose to herald the end, Christians were called to join in the continuing redemptive struggle against the forces of evil. Book after book of the New Testament is written to encourage Christians in this ongoing struggle. Now, for a little while, you may have to suffer various trials, we are told. In the world you have tribulation. Be not discouraged. I have overcome the world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the high places. And the New Testament closes with a description of the final struggle between God and Satan, and a vision of the holy city of God, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven in celebration of that final triumph of God over the demonic powers. Throughout the New Testament, whenever the meaning of Jesus Christ is spoken of in terms of this great cosmic struggle, two themes are always present. The one theme is that the decisive battle has already been won. God in Christ has won a battle that men and women could never win for themselves. But the other theme is that the struggle continues until the end of history, and Christians in all ages are called to join in the terrible ongoing fight with the demonic forces, which Paul sometimes refers to as principalities and powers. But here's the problem for many modern Christians. This apocalyptic imagery has lost currency, at least in many quarters. Cosmic forces of evil have become strange ideas to us. Paul's principalities and powers don't always make sense, and the primitive medieval sprites are gone from the forests. The demons no longer wear horns, and the devils no longer can fly. Several years ago, there appeared a cartoon in a British periodical which showed two little girls playing, and one turned to the other and said, "Do you believe in the devil?" And the reply shot back was, "Of course not, silly. It's like Santa Claus. It's only Daddy." This story rather accurately illustrates the status to which strange cosmic powers have been reduced among us. They have become the butt of jokes. What meaning can we find in the last quarter of the 20th century in a view which speaks of the significance of Christ's life, death, and resurrection in terms of a victory over Satan and his demonic hosts? What for us are those principalities and powers over which Christ has triumphed? It's sadly ironical, is it not, that the bloodiest century in the history of humankind should have successfully convinced itself that demonic powers are nothing but a joke? I quote Adlai Stevenson writing at mid-century, "We thought and we hoped we had found it. After all the struggle and sacrifice of two world wars to fence in the mad dogs and preserve peace and security, we thought the reward was calm and the enjoyment of the fruits of our exertions. Instead, the first and second planetary wars have helped to make of this half century the most barbaric interval of the Christian era. Branded with the restoration of slavery and torture, the destruction of whole cities, and the extermination of tens of millions of our fellow men, far more indeed than in the past 1,000 years. No, the demons are not dead. The life-distorting, life-destroying forces of evil have not quit the scene. The struggle is not yet finished. The demons may have changed names from age to age as their faces have changed. They are no longer red or winged or horned, but they are real. They no longer hide behind every tree in the forest or inhabit every rock on the hill, but they are found in every human institution and in all human hearts. They are found in modern states, in business corporations, in economic systems, in labor unions, in our schools, in the values of our societies, in the advertisements on our television sets, and even in our pews. And the struggle against them is costly. God's work is always costly, for God's work is redemptive work, and redemptive work costs. In simplest terms, this is one of the things that Paul is saying in the passage we read in Romans. Whenever and wherever the demons are met and battled, there is suffering. The only begotten Son of God himself died in the fight against the life-distorting, life-destroying powers. And every other daughter and son of God who has effectively joined the fray has suffered. Some in lonely and isolated events, some in Rome for the sport of others, some in Auschwitz, some in social struggles, and some in mission work, but most in common and unsung circumstances in which they've laid down their lives for principles without which the earth would be no fitting home for the human family. All of these are reminders of the sacrifice made in Christ Jesus once and for all on behalf of the world. And this is the language of sacrifice in which we're most used to hearing Christ's life, his meaning interpreted. Even though sacrifice and the language of sacrifice has been cheapened in our time, as in every newspaper somebody's prepared to let us have an old Chevrolet at a sacrifice. But the ancients knew the power of this language and regularly used the language of sacrifice to speak of their deepest concerns and profoundest insights. For they understood, as we do when we still sing that old hymn, there is power in the blood, the power of life. Paul picks up this ancient tradition. Paul picked up that tradition proclaiming that Christ in his own person became the sinless sacrificial offering for sin, that he shed his blood to atone for us. There's so much in this for us to ponder and appreciate, but one of the crucial things is this. The New Testament affirms that it is God who takes the initiative. God takes the initiative in providing the sacrifice by which the dividing wall of hostility between God and us is broken down, and we are made at one with God and at one with one another. God in Christ pays the price of our redemption. God in Christ makes provision for our reconciliation and makes it sacrificially. As Christ has won the decisive victory, Paul tells us, so Christ has made the decisive sacrifice. But as Christ's victory gives us no mandate to withdraw from the continuing battle with the forces of evil, but rather is a summons to engagement, so Christ's unique sacrifice gives us no mandate to cherish unduly our own security or comfort, but carries with it a summons for us to join with Christ in his redemptive sufferings on behalf of the world. Christ has stood in our place as victor and victim, winning the victory we could not win, making the unique atoning sacrifice that we could not make. But as long as history continues and the redemptive transformation of the world remains a hope rather than a reality, sons and daughters of God will be called upon to live and to die sacrificially. As long as governments are unjust, men and women will have to sacrifice to see them changed. As long as tyranny and war threatens from any quarter, men and women will have to sacrifice in the hope of building a just and equitable and lasting peace. As long as our communities encourage any kind of discriminatory treatment of men and women, boys and girls, because of religion, race, or nationality, there is a call for sacrificial participation in a redemptive and at-wanting struggle. As long as there are starving millions throughout the world, there is no tiller of the soil whose life is without redemptive significance. As long as adequate goods remain the privilege of only a few persons or nations, the redemptive transformation of the world is incomplete. As long as one person remains alienated from his or her companions, there will be an occasion for sacrificial and redemptive living. For atonement, which is simply the making of peace between alienated parties, atonement is possible only through redemptive sacrifice. Christ in our place, winning the victory we could not win, making the sacrifice we could not make, but not freeing us from the responsibility and the opportunity to engage in the struggle with the demonic powers and to participate in the sacrificial type of living required by that struggle. Christ in our place, winning the victory we could not win, making the sacrifice we could not make, but calling us to help make that victory and that sacrifice a saving victory and a saving sacrifice for all humankind. Let us pray. Eternal God, we come to thee through our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the victory which he won and the sacrifice he made on our behalf. And we thank thee for the redemption which we have in Christ Jesus. O God, let us never rest content until Christ's saving work has become the salvation of every person, and the world he died to save has been shaped into what he wills it to be.